Well, if you have your Bibles, we're in James tonight, James chapter 2, finishing out the chapter here. And let me lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study here together. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to gather, to study the Word, pray for all the ongoing ministries this evening, youth group, Nawana as well. Ask your blessing upon them, and just commit our evening to you. Might it be fruitful in our lives, and may we bring glory to you. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. You'll note on the overhead the theme and the outline of the book here. Of course, Faith Without Works is dead, and chapter 2 is key. Chapter 1, a living faith tested by trial. Now chapter 2, living faith proven by works. And of course, key verse is where we left off last week in chapter 2, verse 20, where we read there, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And so he's asking a rhetorical question there, emphasizing that faith without works is dead. Now, we know what the Bible says, that be diligent to show yourself a workman approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. We want to rightly divide the word of truth. And we could mention a lot of areas where we need to rightly divide the word of truth, but one in particular relates to faith and works. And that's really what we're talking about here tonight in chapter 2. Now, we know that we're not saved by works. We know we're saved by faith. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We champion that. And yet, as the Reformers said, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. And that's James chapter 2. And that's where we are here this evening. I emphasize this, we are saved by faith alone, that's Paul's emphasis, but faith that saves does not remain alone, that's James' emphasis. We are saved by faith alone, but the emphasis in James is that it must be the right kind of faith. And of course, I'm known for that saying and championing that. A saving faith is a life-changing kind of faith. The issue is the nature of a true saving faith. So there's no debate that we're saved by faith and by faith alone, but the issue becomes what is the nature of a true saving faith? And I'm here to say there is a kind of faith that doesn't save. I'm not saying that. James said that. He said that in chapter 2, verse 19. You believe there's one God, you do well. Well, that's good. But even the demons believe on that level, and they're not saved, obviously. So, let me go through just a few introductory slides here. Mere profession does not save. We saw this back in verse 14. Mere intellectual assent does not save, as I just quoted there in verse 19. So he's covering his bases here as far as what really constitutes a bogus or an incomplete faith that's not necessarily a saving faith. In chapter 2, 14 through 20, James emphasizes that there is a kind of faith that doesn't save, which he calls a dead faith. This is a faith devoid of works. A workless faith is a worthless faith. It is a dead faith in contrast to a living faith. A living faith works, a dead faith doesn't. And that's what he's been establishing, as we have noted in our study last week. Now, here's where we're going tonight. Now, in 21 through 26, to drive home the point that a saving faith works, James uses three examples, illustrations, to make the point. There is the example of Abraham, which is, that's the premier example, of Rahab, and then the union of a body and spirit. James is not teaching a works salvation, but rather that true salvation works, that a true faith works. So works are the fruit. And we're not saved by fruit. We're saved by faith. But if faith is real, the expectation is it will bear fruit. And that's James chapter 2. Well, it's interesting. In the scriptures, you really don't have much in terms of a formal definition of faith. Can you think of a place where we have a formal definition of faith? Hebrews 11:1 would be a good answer, but that kind of leaves us wondering, what's this about? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay, that satisfied you, didn't it? Well, it's a great definition, really, but you have to kind of break that down. Really, for the most part, he says that, and then you know what he does in Hebrews chapter 11? He gives example after example after example of God-pleasing faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and he shows here's the examples of what does please God. So it's not so much a formal definition. We might go also to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? when we talk about we're saved by believing the gospel. And what is the gospel? Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again. And that's, kind of a formal emphasis in terms of the gospel, what we believe. But really, we don't have a huge emphasis on formal definition so much in the New Testament as we do examples and illustrations of what saving faith is. And that's what we have here in James chapter 2 here. Just a few more slides here. For example, in John 2:23, it says that many believed in Jesus. Many believed in Jesus, John 2:23. And yet it says in verses 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why not? They believed, many. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. Clearly they had a type of faith, but it was a kind of faith that was bogus. And I think that leads into chapter 3, which is, why does chapter 3 begin? What is the emphasis in John chapter 3? We come to Nicodemus, and Jesus points out to him, you have to be born again. And indeed you do. Another illustration from John. In John chapter 8, verse 30, it says, many believed in Jesus. That's what the verse says. And yet the next verse, John 8, 31, has Jesus telling these Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples. Indeed. As the narrative continues, same context, the flow of the conversation. As the narrative continues, these believers turn on Jesus, and Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, that is, children of true faith like Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. And then it concludes with Jesus telling them, you are of your father the devil. They're called believers in a sense, and yet their works prove them to have a bogus faith. That's an interesting context to follow that through. There's no question about where they're at when it's all said and done there. So study of faith is interesting. You know, not everything that says it's faith is saving faith. About 200 times in the New Testament, we have stated that we are saved by faith. That's a strong emphasis, about 200 times. But that needs to be qualified. You see, Paul says it's possible to believe in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:2. Or James says it's possible to believe like demons in James 2:19. Clearly, they do not have a saving faith. So it is possible to have a bogus kind of faith that is not a saving kind of a faith, mere intellectual assent or what have you. So that leads us to where we are tonight, as he is now going to illustrate what the nature of saving faith really looks like. That's what James has just said, faith without works is dead. Now he's going to illustrate that. And he's going to illustrate an example of one who had true saving faith in the person of Abraham to start with here. All right, let's have somebody read for us verses 21 and 22. James 2, 21 and 22. Who wants to read that for us? Yes, Joyce? It is amazing how much confusion these verses have caused. And I think needlessly, really. I don't think it's that difficult what James is saying. But let's work it through here. I really think, let me tell you the upshot of where I think this is going. Was not Abraham justified by the kind of faith that works? That's where he's going. You know, you see in verse 22, you see that faith was working together with his works. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about he had a faith that works. That's ultimately what he's talking about. Abraham is the premier example of saving faith in all the scriptures. We have Jesus using Abraham as a great example of faith. We have Paul, Romans 4 at great length. We have the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, with all the examples of faith. More territory, more space is given to Abraham than anybody else. And then we have James. So we got Jesus, Paul, Hebrews, and James, all emphasizing the great example of faith in Abraham. Well, here we have a quote from Genesis 22. Genesis 22, and it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? How long had Abraham been a man of faith when he did this, by the way? Well, we estimate about 30 years. It's been about 30 years since Genesis 15, and so it's been quite some space of time since Genesis 15:6. And of course, what we know, Genesis 15:6, key verse on this whole discussion, right? Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. What did he count to him for righteousness? Well, his belief, his faith. Well, it says here, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Doesn't say anything about faith here. Next verse does. But when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar here. So we believe this is what is happening. All Abraham did in Genesis 15 was believe in the Lord. That's it. That's it. But now as we track his faith, we see that it worked, which is James' point. 30 years later, Abraham had not abandoned his faith. Rather, his faith was strong to the point where he's willing to offer up Isaac at God's command. It was clearly a matter of faith that caused him to do this. And that is really brought out in other places in a very strong way, and we will see that as well. But here the question. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? As I mentioned, Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. What was driving this? It was his faith. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So he knew that God had promised him descendants through this child. And so if he killed Isaac, he surmised, okay, God's got to give me children through Isaac. He's going to have to raise him up from the dead. He had that kind of faith. So it's clearly his faith that is behind all of this here. Now, again, James is emphasizing he's justified by works here. The answer expected here when it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac? The expected answer is yes, he was. But in Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, it's very clear that Abraham was not justified by works. You say, oh, we got a contradiction in the Bible. No, we don't, if we properly understand what's being said. And that's very important to do that. Let's work through this just a little bit. The word justify has really two senses. It can mean declared righteous, as Paul uses it. It can mean shown to be right. That's how James is using it. So Paul uses the word justified in a forensic or legal sense. That is in the sense of a judge making a legal formal declaration. At the moment of saving faith, the believer is declared righteous by the judge of the universe. But the word justified can also have the meaning of to be vindicated or to be shown to be right. And let me give you an example of this as far as from Scripture itself. In Luke 7:35, Jesus speaking, but wisdom is justified by all her children. There's a context there, but notice wisdom is justified by all her children. What Jesus was saying is that wisdom is shown to be right by its results. It's justified in that sense. James here is saying that Abraham's work showed his faith to be right, the right kind of faith. Just as wisdom is demonstrated by its results, so also Abraham's faith was demonstrated or justified by his works. His works were not meritorious, but rather merely vindicated the reality of his living faith. This is the sense in which James uses the word justified here in verse 21. So it's important to understand that word justified can have a couple of different nuances, as I have brought out to you. And that's very important in our study here. Genesis 22, and this is what we're talking about. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. And boy, that's really going a long ways, isn't it? Took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am, I'm here. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What a test it was. He passed the test with flying colors, but it was an amazing test, really. Did not God know Abraham's commitment before this? Did he really have to put him through the paces? Well, of course God knew, right? Yes, of course he knew Abraham's heart. He had known the reality of his true faith for 30 years, and yet God allowed it to be vindicated, that is, justified in practice. If faith is real in the heart, it will play out in life, certainly to some degree, I think. I see that as a consistent teaching. Charles Cranfield says, "It was by his faith that Abraham was justified. His works, his readiness to offer up Isaac related in Genesis 22, did not earn his justification, about which we hear already in Genesis 15. They were simply the fruit, the outward evidence of his faith." Exactly, exactly. When you follow the argument through here, that's exactly what James is teaching us. And by the way, you know, we like to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? "By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And that is so important. We're saved by grace. It's a gospel of grace. We're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift. It's not of works. Nobody can brag. But then it goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship." We are his workmanship. You know, I have this idea that when God's building something, he can do it. He's able to keep that project going. He has begun a good work and you will complete it. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're not saved of works. We're not saved by works. But we are saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it may be good in our memory work to include verse 10, right? Now that's the whole flow of thought there. Okay, let's see here. Verse 22. Any other thoughts in 21 before I go to 22? All right. Yes, Albert?
I've got the NLT right here.
Yeah?
It's really just exactly what you were saying in the plain English, you know.
Yeah?
And it says that, don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?
Yep. Yeah, that's right. That's what James is emphasizing. Very good. Verse 22. "Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect." This is the key point right here. Do you see? This is what he wants us to see. That faith working together with his works. So he's talking about a faith that works, which is in contrast to a dead faith that doesn't work. Faith here is in the primary position. It drives everything. Everything begins with faith. Faith was working together with his works. He had a living faith that worked. Now, faith and works are distinct, and yet they're close. They're closely related in the sense of we have the faith and then we have the fruit, and the fruit comes out of the faith. But notice, "And by works, faith was made perfect," meaning complete. It was complete. It reached its intended goal, is the idea here. And so we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. But if we have true faith, the expectations, it will work. That's really the full story that James is bringing out. We want to have the right kind of faith. So note, faith and works must never be mingled, but neither can they be separated. It says, boy, that's a contradiction. Not if you properly understand what's being said. One leads to the other. That's what James' argument, that's his whole argument. They must be distinguished, but not divorced. When it comes to faith and works, the first produces the second, and the second evidences the first. So rightly dividing the word, faith produces works, works evidence faith. That's James 2 in a nutshell. That's what verse 22 is emphasizing here. All right, any other thoughts before we move on? Okay, let's have somebody read verses 23 and 24. Who wants to read that for us? James 2, 23, 24. Yes, Taryn? Okay, thank you. Very good. So, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So he's saying this is the expectation of the fulfillment of this. If you have a faith that saves, the expectation is that it will work its way out in your life. It proved itself in his life. And it's this kind of faith that was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the idea here. We have the statement of faith in Genesis 15, but then we see it in action in Genesis 22. And that's the point. A true living faith works its way out in the life. That's the great example of Abraham. I got another quote from Cranfield here. He says, had there been no works, Abraham would not have been justified. But that would have been because the absence of works would mean he had no real faith. Well, there you go. That's consistent. Faith works. Faith works. We're not saved by the works. We're saved by the faith. But if the faith is real, it'll work. It's James. It's James 2 from beginning to end, really. And it says, and he was called the friend of God. It's an important qualifier. What are we in our natural state? Are we friendly towards God? No, we're enemies. We're hostile. But Abraham, as the man of faith, is called the friend of God here. And it's interesting how Jesus says this in John 15. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. What if we don't? You might not want to claim friendship too strongly if you don't want to follow Jesus at all. Now we all slip up, and there's times you can be a rebellious child too. There's no question about that. But I don't think that's the tenor, the general tenor of your life. You love Jesus. He's your Savior. You want to live for him. You want to obey him. Christ's friends are those who obey him. Isn't that what he says? I kind of get that idea. My friends, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. One lays down his life for his friends. No greater love. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Christ's friends are those who obey him. Abraham had a faith that obeyed, proving his faith was the kind that is a true friend of God. True faith brings you into a friendship relationship with God. Whereas prior to faith, Romans 5:10 says we're the enemies of God. The fruit of true faith is friendship with God. We no longer have a hostile attitude towards him. We now love and appreciate him, and that is demonstrated in our lives. This is the example of Abraham, the great model of true faith. So again, I think we're talking about the nature of faith. It's a whole different attitude now that you have towards God. And by the way, it's interesting here that it says he was called the friend of God. He didn't say, I declare myself the friend of God. That's not where we're coming from on this. Note, Abraham was not brash. He did not call himself the friend of God. It is God who puts one in that position. It's all of grace. Christ calls his disciples friends. They do not take that status upon themselves. 2 Chronicles 27, it was Jehoshaphat that called Abraham the friend of God. Isaiah 41:8, it is God himself who calls Abraham his friend. The kind of faith that Abraham had bore the fruits of obedience, the fruit of loyalty, which is described as friendship with God. All right, very good. Any other thoughts before we go on to the next example here? Okay, very good. Verse 24, I guess before we get to the next example, verse 24, I'll leave it out of verse here. You see then, and here's the conclusion of the matter, we don't want to leave that out. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So here's the point. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Again, he says, you see, verse 22, you see faith working together with works. Verse 24, you see a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, he's not saying we're not justified by faith. He's saying we're not saved by a faith that remains alone. That's his point here, as the Reformers were known to say. A couple of quotes here. Vernon Dirksen, James believes in justification by faith, but not by a faith that has no works. The example of Abraham demonstrated that there is the initial act of faith followed by the expression of faith in active obedience. And then again, Edmund Hebert, James believes that faith justifies, but not a faith that remains alone and produces no works. That is his point throughout here. Not by faith only. The emphasis is faith first. Yes, faith first, but not only. Let's see if I got this, if you can read this from John Calvin. That's who the little name there that you can't see. That's John Calvin. But really speaks, Luther said the same thing. The Reformers generally said the same thing. It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. So the Reformers definitely were on record for saying that in various ways. So really what we have here in verse 24 is the answer to the question in verse 14. Remember how this discussion began back in verse 14? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And really the idea is, can that kind of faith save him if it doesn't have any works? Well, if you have a faith that has no works whatsoever, you better maybe examine yourself, make sure you're in the faith. I mean, that's very highly suspect. James, I think, would say, no, that doesn't work. The answer to that question in verse 14 is what we have in verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. In other words, by a faith that works is his point there. All right. Any other thoughts here? All right, very good. Let's finish out verses 25 and 26. Who wants to read this for us? Yes, Greg.
Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Okay. So we move on to his second illustration here in the person of Rahab. And again, the point here is Rahab had a faith that worked. Abraham had a faith that worked. Rahab had a faith that worked as well. And so he says, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? And then he gives the example, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Now, she was the one who protected the Jewish spies as they came to Jericho, and they were checking the place out, and they came to Rahab, and she hides them as they're about to find them, and then she sends them out another way. People get all over Rahab for lying. You know, not that we're promoting lying, but the major point here, though, is what was her motivation? Well, she was demonstrating faith in this case. It has been pointed out that the examples of Abraham and Rahab illustrate the spectrum of the grace of God, and that his salvation is for both the patriarch and the prostitute. All who have a living faith come to share in it. Yeah, we have the full spectrum, right? From the patriarch to the prostitute. And by the way, note that all the Canaanites in the city feared, and she talks about how they were just trembling and fearing, and had a form of belief in that sense. They had an intellectual assent. But Rahab was different in that she committed to the God of Israel as seen in her works. Her works validated her faith. And that, again, is the point that James is making. When she had received the messengers and sent them out another way, her faith demonstrated itself. It wasn't just a mere bare intellectual assent. Same with Abraham offering up Isaac. Now with Rahab sending out the spies another way. Very good. We got one more illustration. Any other thoughts? Okay, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So he now uses an illustration from human life, from nature. And to have life, you have to have the union of body and spirit, right? Yes, you do. This is a great definition of death, by the way. Body without the spirit is dead. I mean, how do you know it's dead? Well, the spirit's no longer there. That's the definition here. So to truly have life, you must have that union. And at death, the spirit leaves the body. And this becomes now an illustration that faith, if it's not in union with works, is dead. That's his point here. A true living faith will be united with works. Again, we're not saved by the works. We're saved by the faith, but if the faith is real, it will bear out in as seen in works. The concluding statement to the teaching of 2:14 through 26 shows that the relationship between faith and works is as close as that between body and spirit. Life is the result of the union in both instances. This is Wycliffe Bible Commentary. Again, Vernon Dirksen, as breathing is a sign of life, so works are a sign of genuine faith. Another good statement there. Pretty simple concept. Like I say, why is there so much confusion over James? I think one reason there's so much confusion over James 2 is because of easy believism. Well, I believe. Well, what kind of faith do you have? You have to have the right kind of faith. You have to have a life-changing kind of faith, I would say. And that goes with regeneration, comes with having the Holy Spirit, being made a new creation. The Holy Spirit always has holy desires. If you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you're going to be grieved over sin. All those things enter in. But you're not the same person if you really have true faith that you were before. There's no way easy believism can be true, where you say, well, I have a faith in Christ, but it doesn't change my life at all. Bogus. Bogus, bogus, bogus. It's been a terrible thing that came into evangelicalism. Okay, let's see here. My next slide. In the study of Scripture, we must always rightly divide the word of truth. Paul vigorously shows that we're saved by faith alone, apart from works. And that's a hill to die on. I never want to compromise grace, ever. I mean, it's one of the reasons I've taken such a strong stand against baptismal regeneration. I don't believe in adding, you know, it's what Jesus did, and now we can add something we do. No, it's all Jesus, and we just put our trust in Jesus, period. And Paul vigorously shows, I mean, where do you find this, by the way? Where would you find this in Scripture? Paul vigorously shows that we're saved by faith alone, apart from works. I didn't put a reference there. Can we prove it? Where do we go? Well, we can go there. We already went to Ephesians 2, right? How about the whole book of Galatians? I mean, powerful. How about the book of Colossians? How about the book of Romans? I mean, we go all over the place here. Paul vigorously defended this whole concept. We're saved by faith alone, apart from works. What's the key chapter in Romans, by the way? I just taught through Romans, you know, I got through it 6 months ago or so. This is fresh in your minds. You got it. You get extra credit. Romans chapter 4. I mean, the whole chapter is on Abraham and justification by faith alone. I mean, that's the development of the whole thing. Then James vigorously shows that a saving faith will bear the fruit of works. Both are true. As the Reformer said, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. This accurately reflects the whole counsel of God as seen in both Paul and James. There's no contradiction. Only a complementing of one another when properly understood. There should be no issue with this whatsoever. We're really talking about the nature of true saving faith. Now, yes, we're saved by faith alone, but as I often say, it has to be the right kind of faith. Okay, story from the Wesleys here. John Wesley was actually converted while he was in ministry. It's an interesting place to get converted, isn't it? John and his brother came from England to America on a missions trip. John Wesley wrote of his experience in Georgia. I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? After they returned to England, both John and Charles were influenced by Moravian friends who bore witness to salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Subsequently, they were both converted. So these Moravians, they were being a testimony. Well, until their conversions, the Wesleys had what John described as a fair summer religion. you know what I call that today? Easy believism. That's what they had, a fair summer religion. But upon true conversion, John Wesley pressed that true conversion must be demonstrated in a changed life. When he preached at the University Church of St. Mary's, Oxford, his subjects were the almost Christian and scriptural Christianity. For these sermons, he was permanently banned from ever speaking there again. What did he preach? A Christian, he told all men, is one who so knows Christ that all things are secondary to his Savior. This is E.M. Murray, you know, one of the guys who likes to write about the history of these old guys. He used such texts as Matthew 10:37 to prove it. But notice, he's basically preaching James 2, that if you have a true faith, it's going to show in your life. And he's permanently banned. I wonder, oh boy, the truth was offensive even back then, wasn't it? He was permanently banned from ever speaking there again. Nothing new under the sun. So, conclusion here. Paul, in both 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Ephesians 5, 5 and 6, said, "Do not be deceived concerning those who claim to be saved and yet practice unrighteousness. Such people will not inherit the kingdom." John the Apostle in 1 John 3, 7 said, "Little children, let no one deceive you." Wonder why they keep emphasizing, don't let them deceive you. Don't let them deceive. I think it's because people like to deceive other people about this. Say, "Well, okay, we're Christians." Many will say, "Lord, Lord, Jesus said that." Well, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Thus, Paul, John, and James are all in agreement. The whole of Scripture is totally consistent with the emphasis of James, namely that a living faith works. A living faith is a life-changing faith. Faith without works is dead. Amen. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? James was a fire plug, wasn't he? We need a fire plug once in a while. We need the James. Praise the Lord, it's in the canon of Scripture. All right, very good. If there's no other thoughts, let's go ahead and share some prayer items here.